The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
I'd like to steal Brother Steve to come down to our church and lead music. He does such a wonderful job, and such a blessing to come and sing praises with God's people here at Riverside Baptist Church. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for inviting myself and my wife, Regina, to come down. We have one boy, our son, Elijah, and he's with his grandparents right now in church there at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Delano. And, of course, Brother Christian, Pastor Christian, before he came to be a pastor here, he did serve with me. I've been at Emmanuel Baptist Church now in May. It'll be 19 years. When I first got there, Brother Christian was my right-hand man. Pastor Christian helped me in about every area of ministry. He was such a blessing to me. And then, of course, later on, he got married to Brittany, and him and Brittany were a wonderful blessing to our church family. We were both delighted that he was coming here to pastor, and also sad that he was not staying in the wonderful, beautiful metropolis of Delano, California. So we were sad to lose him, but so glad to be here. All right, let's turn to the book of Job this morning for the study of God's Word. The title of this message is Dealing with the Coronavirus, Lessons from the Life of Job. If there's anyone who went through tragedy, through illness, if there's anyone who was an example of genuine, persevering, saving faith in the Lord, it is Job. What a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a man with genuine faith in the Lord in the midst of very harsh trials that he went through. Job chapter number 1. And if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God, if you're able to this morning. Job chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, that is blameless, and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only, and escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather together, worship you, both in song and in prayer, and now in the listening to your precious word as it is explained this morning. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and that you would encourage us, your people, to have faith in the midst of trial, in the midst of disease, in the midst of pandemic, in the midst of uncertainty, that our faith in the Lord would be built up, that our faith would be strengthened, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Strengthen our faith, Father. I pray for those who have not come to a genuine saving faith in Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would bring them to genuine repentance towards God and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of worship and pray that you would bless now your word this morning to our hearts and lives. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's hard to believe that it's been over close to a year now that this coronavirus pandemic has begun and swept through our nation. I remember when it first began and how our church, of course, like just about the majority of churches, immediately closed down, went live on the internet. And it was a very strange thing to preach just to a couple of deacons and a camera. That was the strangest feeling to ever have, be looking at a camera and talking to a camera, realizing we're talking to people. And during that time, of course, there was a great fear, a greater fear of illness and of death as everyone became, were hit with the awesome reality of our mortality. What should we do when disasters hit? Not only do I think about as the coronavirus and all that happened, one of the early trials in my own life and ministry was pastoring in our church when a child in our church was killed tragically in the parking lot. That was a very shocking thing that took place in our church. A child of 3 years old is not supposed to leave this world in death in such a violent manner, and yet it happened. When things like that happen, as God's people, we need to return to the Word of God and look to God builds our faith in and through His Word. If there was ever one who endured disaster in a greater way than most of us, that is Job. If ever there was someone that we think didn't deserve suffering and pain and disease, it was this godly man, Job. The first few verses of this book give testimony concerning four areas of this man's, Job's, life. The first one we want to mark this morning as we walk through our passage is this, that Job was a man of faith. Not just faith in a general creator, not just faith in a higher power, but he had a genuine faith in Almighty God. We learn here from verse 1 of chapter 1 that this man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, that man was perfect, that is blameless and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed and shunned evil. Now, Job is one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book in the Bible. He lived around 2200 BC, even before the days of Abraham, from whom comes the chosen people of God of Israel. Usually in the Old Testament, when God presents, when the writer of Scripture presents a major figure, an important man, usually the Bible will give a genealogy, where he came from, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, and will tell of his background in that manner, giving a genealogy. But in the case of Job, however, it is his exemplary godly, excellent character that is put up front in the place of a genealogy. His character, not who his mom and dad were or his grandparents, but who he was. That is his character before Almighty God. Job was not a sinless man, but a man mature, a godly man, a righteous man. It was the passion of Job's heart to please God with his life. So Scripture says that he was a blameless man, one that feared God, one that shunned evil. The idea here of blameless in the King James Version, perfect, does not mean sinless. It means that Job was above reproach. No one could point out and say, yeah, Job believes in God, but look, he's a hypocrite in this area. No one could do that with regard to Job's godly character. No one could charge Job with living a double life. What a sad thing when men who are in the ministry and in the public eye are preaching one thing on the stage in front of millions and yet living a double life. It's only a matter of time until God exposes them, as he has done recently in some major ministries and people. Moreover, Job was upright. His actions literally were straight. They didn't deviate from the standard of God's word. Job, it says here, feared God. He was filled with a holy awe and reverence and respect for Almighty God. He didn't fear just what people thought of him. He feared Almighty God. He took God seriously. He was careful to live in a God-honoring manner. Therefore, he shunned evil. He resisted worldly temptation. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 10, the number of completeness, like the 10 commandments. He was completely blessed. Job loved his family, his sons and his daughters, and they loved one another. That's why they would feast at each other's home. It was a close family. They met regularly to enjoy each other's company. Indeed, Job was a blessed father. And then it tells us in verse 5, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Here is Job. He is praying daily for his children. He's offering sacrifices for his children, not that they would get in Yale or Harvard, but that they would be right with God. Job was concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children. So he offered burnt offerings to God, dedicating each of his children daily to the Lord. He recognized the ownership of his children. Those children had been given to his care and to his stewardship. His children ultimately belonged to God. Rather than holding his family with a clenched fist, Job offered his children to God daily, praying for them and sacrificing for them. There's one important lesson here for parents. And that is, our goal is not merely to raise outwardly obedient children. Yes, we want our children to obey. Yes, we are to instruct them and to discipline them as Scripture tells us. But it's not just to have good kids that are morally conformed and they don't embarrass you in public. The most important thing is that they're brought to genuine repentance of their sin and true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal ought to be to lead them to a rich and true relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What type of sacrifice does God want of us and our children? What kind of sacrifice does God want? It is the same sacrifice that David wrote of in Psalm 51, in that wonderful psalm of repentance. If you want to read a sinner's prayer, don't read a back of a tract, read Psalm 51. It is there that David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Job was a man of faith, and he desired that same type of faith to be found in his children, a real faith in the Lord. But not only that, Job was secondly a man of fortune. He was a very wealthy man. God had blessed his labors, and he was very blessed financially. Verse 3 tells us, His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. In Job's day, wealth was calculated in terms of land and animals and servants, of which Job had a multitude. God had blessed him. He was the wealthiest man of his time. Job was both godly and wealthy, a rare combination, to say the least. Because of his wealth, Job's reputation was known far and wide. He was the mightiest man of that area because God had blessed him with such wealth. He was the greatest among all the people of the East. God had what he had in financial possession was because of God's blessing and therefore a stewardship that had been entrusted to him. This reminds us that God also has blessed us with fortune. All that we have, God has given it to us. Deuteronomy 8 makes it clear the very power to make wealth comes from God. He is the one that gives us the ability to get up in the morning, to go to work, to put in the time in order to bring in wealth for our family. And God has blessed us with fortune. He's blessed us with money, and he expects us to use it as wise stewards, not owners of that fortune. 1 Timothy 6:17 reminds us, Paul writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, charge them that are rich in this world. Now, I know of the majority of us say, well, we're not rich. Well, we have cars, we have air conditioning, we have even more than enough to eat. In fact, we eat too much. We are very blessed. Yes, we are much more wealthier than the average Israelite was in the days of the apostles. Paul tells Timothy, charge them, the church members, charge them that are rich in this world, that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth to us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. God blessed Job to be a channel of blessing to others, and God has blessed us in order for us to be a blessing to others and to the work of God. Job was a man of faith, a man of fortune, and a man of many friends. God had blessed Job with friends that genuinely cared for him. Now, some of Job's friends, of course, are very famous. Job 2:11 recounts how a group of his closest friends arrived to mourn with him during this time of great loss in his life. Job 2:11 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil, this calamity that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. If you know anything about Job's narrative, you read how these three friends, they were real friends, but they did let him down in their counsel. It was these three friends plus a younger man who shows up at the end of the book of Job by the name of Elihu. They come to him, though they were imperfect friends, though they gave some bad counsel, but they were real friends, and they come from distant parts of the Middle East in order to come and mourn with Job and cry and weep with Job. They did the right thing at first, and the right thing when someone goes through an extreme tragedy and death strikes the family unexpectedly. They come and they do the right thing, and what is that? They come and they sit there for 7 days and simply weep with Job, cast dirt upon themselves, rent their garments, and weep with Job. They don't counsel Job. They don't turn philosophical for the first 7 days. They simply sit there and they weep with him who weeps. There's great wisdom in that. Of course, after 7 days, and the book of Job tells us, they didn't stay quiet. They began to get up and say some things that were true, but not applicable to Job. They would say things like, well, God brings judgment upon the wicked. Hint, hint, that's why you're suffering. Of course, God does judge the wicked, but Job was not wicked. So they spoke some truth, but they wrongly applied it to Job. And then, of course, the one who came that was the most wisest was actually the youngest, a man by the name of Elihu, the fourth friend. He comes and simply states, well, God does judge sinners, but sometimes we don't really fully understand what God's doing. God is above our ways. Our ways are not God's ways. And so he comes and he speaks truth. And then Job finally is frustrated. Why am I suffering? God shows up at the end of the book and begins to say, all right, Job, you demand an answer from me, for me to answer your questions. You answer me first. And God asks them 70 questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created this large animal, the largest land animal, behemoth? Where were you when I created Leviathan? Can you play with Leviathan as you do with the puppy? Where were you, Job, when I created the constellations? Where were you? How did I do it? Job is silent. He's stunned as God asks him, how can you comprehend all of God's ways comprehensively? Job could not do that. He didn't fully understand God. So God asked him those questions. In the end, Job's friends brought out the worst rather than the best in him. Yet, we're told that at the end, in Job 42, Job forgives his friends. Though they gave out wrong counsel and said, Job, you're suffering because of some sin in your life. Your children have been destroyed because something they did to offend God. Job forgives them. They spoke, maybe with a good motive to help Job, but they didn't help him. Job did forgive them. What those friends in Job did not know and could not know was that spiritual forces were at play during this time. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now here, this implies that this day was like any other day in which the sons of God, a title given to angelic beings, the sons of God, the angelic hosts, the angelic armies, come to stand at attention before Almighty God. And when they do that, Satan, who is a fallen angel, had permission to go among the hosts of God and present himself as well before the throne of Jehovah. Once the highest archangel, Satan, is now banished, and yet this rebel shows up there in the presence of God. Satan joins them once again on this occasion. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, when comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Notice it is God who begins the conversation, not the devil. God tells Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been going to and fro. I've been here at this place and that place and this place. He does not say, I've been everywhere, because the devil is not omnipresent. Only God is. Only God can be everywhere at once. We see that in places like Psalm 139. The devil can only be at one place at one time, and so he is active on the earth, wreaking havoc throughout our planet. The Bible says he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He's never idle. The devil's not lazy. He's a hard worker. He's never idle. He's always prowling around as the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, the devil's active in his demons and blinding the minds of the lost that they would continually reject the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the devil opposes the work of God. In Matthew 13, he's actually busy even sowing false converts among true believers. He tempts God's people, 1 Corinthians 7. He attacks God's word, Genesis 3. And he is very religious. He's promoting false doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So he was busy to and fro working in the earth. Chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? It is the Lord who brings up Job, and he praises him. He praises Job as a trusted servant. He knew that Job would remain faithful even though Satan attacked him. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, does Job fear you for nothing? After all, God, you are buying Job's faithfulness. It's because you have blessed him that he believes in you. But if you take away his blessings, he will not believe and follow you. Job, Satan insisted, Worship God for prosperity. Now, there are people who worship God for prosperity, prosperity gospel preachers that preach a false another gospel. That is true. In fact, much of American religion is involved in that. Serve God, believe, 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 and you can achieve. Achieve what? Faith is in God, not in faith in faith. Faith is in the Lord, not in us. But yet this idea of Job is saying that, hey, Satan is saying Job is like that. He's like one of the followers of the false prosperity gospel. If you believe God's going to rain down blessings on you, take away his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. Job, verse 10. Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Notice that the devil can do nothing except that God sovereignly allows it. There is protection around Job, a fence of protection around him. And the devil runs to and fro, but he is a wild, rabid beast on a leash. And God has that leash. And he can go far as God determines and not an inch more. The devil is given free access to remove Job's possessions. He has access to kill his loved ones, but he could not touch Job's body to remove his health. The devil can test Job, but not without the permission of God. The devil can only do what God allows. And by the way, when the devil goes to and fro, meaning he's not omnipresent, he only can be at one place at one time. So, if the car didn't start this morning or late to church, you can't say, the devil is fighting me this morning. That's why I couldn't turn on my car. Well, not really. He's probably not in Riverside. I would probably think he's maybe in Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or somewhere there. He's not like bothering your Honda. So let's not give the devil, not exalt him as being an equal to God, because he's not. He's a creation of God. Our God reigns. We can't afford to forget it during a time of pandemic and of disease. What do you give the man who has everything? Well, God decided to give him disaster. That was something that Job had yet not experienced. It begins during one of those feasts where his sons and their daughters are all gathered together. They're a loving family, not a perfect family, but a loving family. A messenger approaches Job with the news. The Sabean raiders have descended on his estate, hijacked Job's cattle, and killed his servants. This messenger alone has survived to tell Job the bad news. And even before the servant has finished his account, before Job can take it all in, another servant arrives with more bad news. He's probably pale. His eyes are wide open. He whispers in verse 16, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. It's all gone. Disaster has hit. And now Job is thinking, man, things can't get worse than this. Another messenger shows up, verse 17. While yet he was speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The lot has gone wrong for Job. A lot has gone wrong for him. And calamity on top of calamity on top of calamity. Before he can make sense of any of all this, before he can come up with a recovery plan, he says in verse 8, and while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. Verse 19. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am alone, escaped alone to tell thee. Job prayed for his children every day. He taught them the word of God. And despite his intercession for his children, His children's lives had now been taken. He faces 10 fresh graves and silence from heaven. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Job mourned upon hearing the loss of his possessions and children. He got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Outward expressions of deep inner sorrow, deep profound grief at the loss of all your children. He falls to the ground in worship. He does this as an act of submission to God. And then he says in an act of worship in verse 21, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." Pause and think about that. He didn't say, it's the devil. The devil's here. The devil's taken away. The devil. Or fate. Fate has done this. Oh, it's true. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the weather and the devil, all of them were involved in the tragedy. And yet the one who's in control of all things, even disasters, is God. And he realizes that. He doesn't run from the sovereignty of God. He runs to God who is sovereign. And he praises God. "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall return thither. The Lord gave." God gave you those children. God gave them to you. And he alone has a right to take them when he sees fit. And then he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You acknowledge God's unlimited sovereignty over all. It was the Lord who gave. It was the Lord who took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen now, he realized all his possessions, all of his servants, all of his stuff, all of his sons, all of his daughters, all of them ultimately belonged to God who gave them to him. Therefore, he had no right to cling to them as they were his. He didn't raise a fist. "How dare you take my children from me? Ultimately, they're mine." No. He has a genuine faith in the true God. Later on, in the midst of bad counsel, his friends tell him, "Hey, sinners suffer great calamity because they're wicked." Hint, hint, Job. "Ah, maybe your children die. After all, God does slay the wicked. Your children," hint, hint, "they're wicked." In the midst of all that, he says in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Verse 22 of chapter 1. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Job responded with true faith. And doesn't mean he didn't question. He did. If you read through the book of Job, there's times where, why? Why did I die when I was in my mother's womb? It's not wrong to ask questions. Read the book of Psalms. They're full of questions to God. But the believer must accept the answers given by God. And sometimes he doesn't give answers that we want. Sometimes the response is does not satisfy what we desire, and yet we must accept them. Job's high view of God's supremacy caused him to offer praise in the most tragic moment of his life. I want to draw two lessons for us this morning from this account in Job 1. The first lesson is this. During this time of the coronavirus pandemic, when we see death advertised in front of us every time we turn on the news, like a scoreboard of people dying. By the way, before the pandemic, people were still dying. Just we had no scoreboard up there. During this time of the coronavirus pandemic, we need to, number one, know our sovereign God as believers. Meaning, we need to know who God is as he's revealed himself in Scripture, not as you want God to be, but who he really is as he's revealed himself in the Word of God. We may not understand the why a particular tragedy has occurred. Why? Why would God allow a four-year-old to be killed after a church service? I don't know. I don't have...
I don't have any extra revelation outside of the Word of God. We may not understand the why of a particular tragedy, but we must understand the who that is in control. That is the Lord Himself. God says in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Absolutely sovereign, yet infinitely wise and loving. God's ways are perfect. Thus, when we can't understand what He's doing, we must trust His character. When tragedy strikes us, sometimes there are no explanations. God doesn't send a telegram through UPS to tell you why exactly He did it. But then again, God is not obligated to explain every detail of what He allows in our life. In these difficult hours, we must simply trust that our God is in control. He is the King who is sovereign over this world. The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3, expresses praises to God and says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." The person with genuine faith says, "Amen. Yes, that's true." Proverbs 16:9, Solomon in his wisdom says, "A man's heart, his mind, his inner being, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Yes, we make plans. Yes, next week I'm going to do this. Next week I'm going to go to grandma's house. Next month I'm going to... Yes, we plan. But ultimately, those plans will only be fulfilled if God allows it, because He's in charge. In Job 42, Job confesses, "I know that Thou can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from Thee." You can do anything. In Isaiah 46, when God and the prophet Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, he's writing against the false gods of his time, a polemic, a writing against the gods of his time, the true God and false gods, the true God and false gods. God speaks in Isaiah 46:9. And says to the nation, to us, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. There is none like me." How is that so? Well, "declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient of times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure," not 80% or 90% or 98%, "but I will accomplish all my purposes." Proverbs 19, verse 21 reminds us there are many devices, many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Romans 8:28, Paul, that wonderful, glorious chapter, after he gives the chain of redemption, that unbroken chain, beginning in eternity past and extending to eternity future, the salvation of God's people. In Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that all things work together for the good to them that are the called according to His purpose." In Daniel 4, the mightiest king at that time was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his great pride, he was warned by Daniel that he needed to repent of his sin and humble himself before God, but he refused. So God struck him down as he's exalting himself in the balcony of his palace over his kingdom that he had built, taking pride in who he is and his work. God strikes him down. He loses his mind for 7 years. He lives in utter craziness. He's naked, running around like an animal for 7 years, eating grass. And after God stripped his mind and humbled him, God converted him, gave him a new heart. And Daniel 4 is almost like a gospel track, like a testimony of a man that God has saved. And in there, the mightiest king who has been humbled by God and saved by him confesses and says, in Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth and all their greatness and power and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will and the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is coming from a king, a mighty man. He says, ultimately, the real king of kings is God, and he's in charge. Job feared this God, a reality that was rooted in him knowing the Lord. This is where the Christian life begins. Such a reverential awe is foundational to any personal knowledge of our sovereign God. Job feared the true God. He took him seriously. He gave him the unrivaled place of honor that belongs to him alone in his life. At the core of a healthy, vital relationship with God is a trembling heart that stands in awe of our awesome, sovereign God. A high view of God. This is what we need. We need not to apologize for God and what he is doing in this world. We ought to exalt in who he is. Know our sovereign God. As believers, we need to know him better and better through his word. The second lesson I want to draw this morning is this. During this time of the coronavirus pandemic, we need to, number two, know our saving God truly. This sovereign God is also a saving God that saves sinners by his grace. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13 in the New Testament, and we will be done. Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke in our New Testament. The context here is tragedy, and they are coming to Jesus, asking him questions to make sense of tragedy. All these people have died in tragic deaths, and they're coming to Jesus with honest questions. And so Jesus answers their questions, but not in a way that they wanted. They want a little more of a philosophical question rather than a command for sinners to repent and turn to him for salvation. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were present at this season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Let's pause here. Pontius Pilate, I remember as a little boy, I was not raised in a Christian home, I used to, but we did attend Mass as a boy, I was lost. I heard of Pontius Pilate, I thought, what? Someone that flies the planes in the Bible? Pontius Pilate? Of course, he's not a pilot. But he's Pontius Pilate, he's the fifth governor, Roman governor of Judea. And so here, the Galileans are presented as a case before the Lord. These Galileans had traveled to Jerusalem to worship God. These Galileans may have been involved in some type of rebellion against Rome. And maybe the Roman soldiers had tracked down these specific Galileans as they made their way to Jerusalem to worship God. They tracked them down to slaughter them, to kill them in a brutal, violent manner. The incident here took place on temple grounds, the only place where sacrifices were to be offered. In other words, if you were a Hebrew and you're living under the law, it would be good to read the Bible at home, to pray with your family at home, but that was not enough. As God's people, God demanded, for example, that all Jewish men, and many times they would include their families, that they were to come publicly and gather and worship God at the temple, not at home. In the New Testament, the temple, according to 1 Timothy 3, is the local church. God still desires that his people gather to worship him. And so here are Galileans, and they seem to be obeying God, going to the temple as God has commanded for public congregational worship. And as they do that, they're offering sacrifice. Maybe this happened during the Passover when Jews would offer sacrifice to God. If suffering is always a judgment on some type of personal evil a person did, if judgment always happens to the worst of sinners, but here are men, Galileans, who have traveled many miles to go to Jerusalem in obedience to the Bible to offer sacrifice. Therefore, a person offers sacrifice because they have faith in God and they realize that they're sinners and they, like their sacrifice, deserve to die. And they come begging God to be gracious towards them because of sacrifice offered, especially during the Passover season. And so they're in the act of repentance, in the act of obedience to God by faith, and yet they're killed. The Lord understood their thoughts, and he replies in verse 2 and 3. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, I tell you absolutely no. The answer would have caught them off guard. What? I thought the reason that God allowed them to be slaughtered in a special horrific way is because they had secret evil in their lives. And that's why righteous people like me can celebrate the Passover. Nothing happens to us because we are real believers. But these Galileans were slaughtered. What say you, Lord? And the Lord says, nope, they were not any different than any other man coming to worship God. I tell you, no. The Lord's point is that those who perish in such calamities are no worse than those that survived the calamity. God allows sinners of all kinds. God allows sinners to live because he's compassionate and merciful, not because humanity deserves it. But God uses calamities to remind all people that death is often an imminent surprise. Therefore, be ready, because the death rate is still one per person. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's not speaking to a group of wicked people in Jerusalem. He's speaking to conservative, religious, Jewish people. People of the covenant. People who consider themselves already God's people. It's not like, oh man, I need to be saved. Saved, what is that? We've been saved. We're part of the people of God. And Jesus turns around their question that they're saying, oh, why did the Galileans die? Are they secretly wicked? No. No, they're not. No, but except you repent, you will perish in your sin. You religious person, you who go through all the outward religious traditions, unless you have genuine repentance of your sin, you will perish under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, that stunned them. How can you talk to religious people that way? Shouldn't you just do that in prison ministry? No. The command to repent is given to all sinners. Repentance, a radical change of mind about our sin, about who God is. It causes a turning from sin and a turning to Christ in faith. The people of Jerusalem were generally more educated than the people of the Galileans. The Galileans. In fact, they would look down upon them as Galileans. In fact, I think of Peter, when they say, your speech betrayeth thee on the night of the betrayal. What was it? Peter's speech betrayed that he was a Galilean. It's like someone saying, how can y'all know that I'm from the South? Well, I don't know, just a guess. Y'all, like we're guessing. Right? This is the accent, those of the Galileans. They were looked down upon from those in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem and Judea looked down upon the Galileans as inferior, so Jesus gives a follow-up question in verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Now this incident refers to citizens of Jerusalem. A tower, perhaps associated with the construction of the Roman aqueduct at this time, was set up and it fell and it killed 18 people. A tragic accident. A tragic calamity did not happen to them because these were the worst, the lowest of Jerusalem society. Oh no. This second illustration reinforced the Lord's point that natural calamity, whether it's by accident or by pandemic, is not simply God's way of singling out evil people for judgment. Death happens and tragedy comes to all people. We live in a fallen, broken world. But then our Lord calls him to repentance again in verse 5. And I tell you, nay, no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, listen. The inevitable calamity that everyone faces, the great calamity, the great tragedy is not to die of coronavirus. The great tragedy is to die unrepentant. The great tragedy is not to turn from your sin and embrace Christ in genuine faith. The great tragedy is to go through the motions of religion and be a religious, unconverted person. Tragedy is to die without evangelical repentance. That's the tragedy. So the question is not, why did these people die? The question is, what right do we have to live? The wages of sin is death. We all deserve God's judgment. None of us is sinless, so we better get prepared to meet our Maker through repentance and faith. Our Lord ends with a parable, and we'll end here. Verse 6, and he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone. Leave it alone this year also. One more year. Till I shall dig about it and dung it, put fertilizer. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. Now, it's not very difficult to identify the tree here as representative of the nation of Israel. It was planted in the world as God's covenant people. God looked for the fruits of genuine conversion, genuine repentance in their lives. For 3 years, our Lord ministered. Now, our Lord is entering the fourth year or the 3.5 year mark of his ministry. The Lord has ministered, and yet very few have responded in genuine repentance and faith in him. So after this time, it's almost as God the Father is saying, I should just cut it down in judgment. Destroy their temple as God did in AD 70. Our Lord says, no, one more year. Give it time. And if they don't repent, after a little bit more ministry, then judgment will fall upon them. We are reminded here of the long-suffering of our Lord. God gives people opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn to Christ. Under the hearing of the gospel, when Christ Jesus is offered as a perfect, all-sufficient Savior, who died for sinners on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, when the Good Shepherd gave his life for his sheep, and eternal life is offered to all those that will repent and believe in him, to die under that, to spurn the gospel, calls for God's great judgment. God gives people time to repent, to turn. He is merciful, but not forever with those who reject his Son. God gave the world 120 years under the preaching of Noah. Scripture, when the gospel is presented, is never, here's the truth, go home and think about it. No. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you're not a genuine Christian, you need to get your life right with the Lord, then do it today. Every one of us will either be punished in hell justly or pardoned in Christ by faith. Which one will it be for you? The call of God to a wicked, vile Israel in Ezekiel 33. Say unto them, he tells the prophet, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God is, as a Savior by nature, is pleading with the nation, a religious nation, a nation who went through the outward traditions of religion, and yet were unconverted. Turn from your evil ways, turn in repentance and come to me. There ever was a time for the gospel to be preached, it is in our hour, this time, when men are constantly thinking upon death. They're constantly putting our physical safety at this level, their eternal safety at this level. Oh no, listen, this life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This time is short. Yes, we ought to be good stewards of our body. Yes, take care, get plenty of sleep and exercise. Yes, take your protein drinks. But oh, friend, God's in control of our life. I'm to be a good steward of my body, that is true, but I will not extend my life. I remember one person told me in the medical field, a Christian, don't eat that bacon. Every time you eat a slice of bacon, 1 year off your life. Well, true, you eat a lot of bacon, it's going to hurt you, that's true. You can't eat bacon 3 times a day. But no, God's in control of the date of my birth, and He's in control of the date of my death. I want to take care of my body, not to extend my life to live 120, but to be a good steward of the body God gave me. The length of my life is determined by God. And as we face eternity, as people are thinking of these issues of life and death, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Men need to know savingly God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the call of our hour. Not, oh, why did they die? Oh, no, friend, what right do you have to live? Turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and flee unto Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Turn to Christ. There's no salvation in the preacher. No salvation in raising your hand or walking an aisle. God's command is to repent and to believe the gospel. Not repeat the prayer. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. May God help us to learn the lessons we have here in Luke 13, and in the life of Job, that God will be glorified in our life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word this morning. Thank you for the precious people of God to listen to your truth. Build us up as believers in our most holy faith, that Christ Jesus would be glorified in our life. That when tragedy happens, when calamity happens, when pandemics hit and spread, that though fear may come upon us, help us, Lord, that our faith would increase in you, our sovereign, saving God. Strengthen our faith, O Lord. Strengthen us, for you tell us by it is through your word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by your word. May we receive your word in faith and be strengthened in our faith in the Lord this morning. Father, I pray for those who are hearing us either via the internet or even here in this church building. They may be in a building, but they may not be savingly in Christ. Bring them, grant them genuine repentance towards God and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, glorify yourself. Glorify, Father, the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word this morning. Speak to our hearts. May we respond in prayer this day. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, take a couple moments to pray where we are seated, and let us talk to the Lord, and then we'll close in a few moments in a word of prayer.